Everyone, trust you guys are doing well, well rested and ready to go. I was sitting there trying to think of jokes, but I was too tired. So I got nothing to say this morning. Only thing I got to say was last night was a blast. I would hope to have said that my voice is hoarse this morning because I was praying so much or preaching so much, but my voice is hoarse because I was yelling out, dance, 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 for so many times. That's why my voice is the way it is. If you go online, you'll find like sermon jams. You guys hear about that? It's like some people put mixes together with beats, and they have like Piper and Mahaney preaching in snippets to a music beat. And last night, you have my voice saying, "I'd rather have Korean barbecue." So Piper and Mahaney, they're like preaching the gospel and talking about the glory of God, and I'm talking about Korean barbecue. It was all good, but I'm afraid it's going to end up in some Korean commercial on Channel 18. And yeah, I know that voice. That's James. That's all I could think of when I was sitting there. So, well, here we are. You know, seems like a million years ago. It's Friday night. We're talking about respectable sins, and it's already Monday morning. What a rich feast we had this weekend, and there's a sense where God is building us up. God is uniting our hearts. And God is greatly blessing us as we just trust in the gospel. And I think this is a little bit of a foretaste of things to come as we continue to rely upon Him and just trust and abide and gaze and behold the glory of His Son. He will bless us. He will abound in us. And in that we can rest. Our future is not dependent upon us. Our future, I rejoice that it's not dependent on the elders or dependent upon me. We can rejoice because our future is dependent upon the finished work of Christ. And so we can rejoice and rest this morning. So we've been looking at the intricacies of the one another's this weekend, and we can really easily lose sight of the big picture. So for this morning, I want us to take a step back and take a look at why we are committing ourselves to Christ Church at Cornerstone. Why we are speaking about one another's, and why these are so important, and why we are putting our hands to the plow in terms of loving one another as Christ loved the church. It is because of John chapter 12. John 12, specifically verse 32, but set up the context here, starting with verse 27. This is the end of our Lord's public ministry. Just like Moses ended his discourse with Pharaoh and would no longer speak to him because more he spoke and more he performed the miracles of God, Pharaoh's heart only got harder. Likewise, the religious leaders. And so Christ turns away from the leaders and public ministry, and starting in chapter 13, will devote himself to ministering to his disciples, and only the cross awaits him. We find that our Lord, as he contemplates the cross in verse 27, he reveals what is in his heart. And there is fear, anxiety, trepidation, quite a mind of turmoil that's going on in his heart. My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. What he dreaded the most was not the physical pain of the cross, but was the spiritual relational separation that he would endure when he bore our sins on the cross. Hell is being abandoned by God. Hell is the one place where God's presence does not exist. And Christ would endure hell on the cross. He would be abandoned by the Father whom he loved. And he would be forsaken on the cross. He would be all alone. He'd be completely isolated. And that thought, that contemplating that experience caused him to his soul to be troubled. And he considered praying this prayer, Father, save me from this hour. For and he knew that if he were to pray that prayer, his Father would answer, deliver him from the cross, and we would perish forever in our sins in eternity. But he steadies himself immediately after that sentence. It is for this purpose I have come to this hour. He is resolute. He will not be turned aside from the purpose of his incarnation. And he tears open his heart. He pours out his heart and reveals to us his motivation for going to the cross. His motivation for going to the cross. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. And we find that the motivation of Jesus going to the cross was the glory of God. His Father's glory, his Father's honor, to praise his Father's name. And we studied this years ago where we discovered that our God is not a pragmatist. He does not violate the first commandment, you shall have no other gods above me. Jesus, he went to the cross first and foremost because of his love for the Father and not because of his love for us. That old song that we used to sing, the nails in his hands, nails at his feet, to tell me how much he loves me. No, the nails in his hands, nails at his feet, they tell us how much Jesus loved God. Jesus died for God. Jesus died because of his love for his Father, for his Father's glory. If his Father's glory was not at stake, he would say, Lord, enough where he would want to be separated from the Father. Up to him, he'd rather not go to the cross. But he ultimately went because it was the will of the Father. So we find here an amazing truth that Jesus' motivation for going to the cross was God's glory, God's honor, God's majesty, honor of God's name. The Father responds in an audible voice. The Father cannot contain himself. He had resolved to speak via his Son. His Son is the voice of God. Jesus manifests God's glory. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. But when Jesus spoke these words, the Father in heaven could not contain himself. He cried out, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. We find that the Father's motivation for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins was ultimately the same as his Son's. It was also for his own glory. God is jealous for his own glory. He is passionate for his own glory. And here is the Lord's response. Verse 32. And when I am lifted up from heaven, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. All believers saved by the blood of Christ. We have secondary aspirations, ambitions in life. We have ambitions that are tied to this and that are therefore tangential. But our ultimate ambition, our highest aspiration, our greatest hopes and dreams are tied to verse 32. If you are a Christian and your heart has been melted by the gospel of God's love, his love for your soul, you cannot get over verse 32. Your heart is tied to this desire of the fulfillment of John 12:32, that when Jesus'
lifted up, when He is crucified on the cross, when He will be cursed, He will, as Shasta said, drag all people to Himself. Efficaciously, irresistibly, He will draw His people to Himself. This teaches us that missions is also for the glory of God. That when people from all nations are dragged to the cross, not through a physical chains, but through the Holy Spirit and the changing of the heart, and when they are drawn to Christ to be made worshipers of Him, glorifies God. Salvation of all nations glorifies God. That's what the Bible teaches us. This is the central theme of verses 23 through 43. Verses 23 through 24, God is glorified in Jesus' death. Verse 27, Jesus goes to the cross for the glory of God. Verse 28b is God does all things for His glory. And then again, finally in verse 32, this is how God is glorified. By Jesus being lifted up and having people stream towards the cross. And with every person that goes to Jesus, our God is glorified. So, if your heart melts at the cross of Christ and you desire to glorify God, then you must be committed to evangelism and missions. If you say you love the gospel, and if you say, therefore, I live to glorify God, and yet your heart is not moved towards the lost, your heart is not moved towards evangelism and missions, you're not committed to the lost being dragged to Jesus, then you need to soberly question and examine your profession. For it can be quite a reality that it is just mere words. It is just mere outward expression that is not tied to genuine faith in your heart. This is what every Christian should dream about. This is the heart cry of every believer, to give our lives for the spread of God's glory to all nations. To see men and women from all nations throughout the world joyfully gather together to worship and glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the humble desire of every Christian to be a small part of that. To be a small part of God's glorious purpose of having people from every nation declare and cherish God's glory. This is true of saints in the Old and New Testament. And this is true from the Scriptures, that zeal for the glory of God means a commitment to the whole world seeing the glory of God. Psalm 96:3. Psalmist said, declare his glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. 1 Corinthians 16:8, give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known among the nations what He has done. 1 Chronicles 16:31, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let them say among the nations the Lord reigns. Psalm 22:27-28, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before Him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 67:3-4. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples justly and guide the nations of the earth. I often share Psalm 67 in weddings. If I get the opportunity to meet with a couple before or after the service, I share with them Psalm 67 so that they will not be self-centered or each other-centered or their marriage-centered. I want them to understand that their union is for the glory of God for all nations. I plant Psalm 67 in their hearts so that they might, at the first day of their union, understand that their marriage is to be a vehicle, an instrument for the propagation of the gospel for the whole world. That their marriage relationship belongs to God. And that their prayer would be that God would use their marriage for the gospel throughout the world. This continues in the New Testament. Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Matthew 24:14. The second coming of Christ will not happen until the gospel is preached to all nations. That is the heart of God. God desires all men to be saved. And this gospel, the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Mark 13:10. And the gospel must first be preached to all ethnos, to all nations. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Romans 1:5. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Romans 15:8-9. I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Paul's response, therefore, Romans 15:20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where he was not known. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is the heart of God, that people from all nations, tribes, and languages will come together and worship and treasure Christ above all things. The missions is not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. And so, our Lord was not an idolater. He went to the cross for the glory of God, not for us. God the Father is not an idolater. He does all things for his own glory, not for us, not for the lost. Likewise as well, what is to fuel our passion for evangelism and missions is God and not the lost. I have a quote up here from John Dawson. He's a leader for a youth with a mission. He wrote, "Have you ever wondered what it feels like to have a love for the lost? This is a term we use as part of our Christian jargon. Many believers search their hearts in condemnation, looking for the arrival of some feeling of benevolence that will propel them into bold evangelism. It will never happen. It is impossible to love the lost. You can't feel deeply for an abstraction or concept. You would find it impossible to love deeply an unfamiliar individual portrayed in a photograph, let alone a nation or race or something vague as all lost people. Don't wait for a feeling of love in order to share Christ with a stranger. You already love your Heavenly Father, and you know that this stranger is created by Him, but separated from Him. So take those first steps in evangelism because you love God. It is not primarily out of a compassion for humanity that we share our faith or pray for the lost. It is, first of all, love for God. Humanity does not deserve the love of God any more than you or I do. We should never be Christian humanists, taking Jesus to poor, sinful people, reducing Jesus to some kind of product that will better our lives. People deserve to be damned, but Jesus, the suffering Lamb of God, deserves the reward of His suffering. I love that. That's so true. What drives us, propels us, compels us in this endeavor to the lost is not any love for them. We're not to be pragmatists. No, just like Jesus, just like the Father, what compels us is God Himself. Therefore, evangelism begins not with the lost, but it begins with God. So the question we must ask ourselves is, what is God's plan to reach the lost? What is God's will? How does God want us to reach our neighbors and reach those halfway around the world? We find that God's plan for the world, for global evangelization, is the local church. It's Christ's church. Local congregations, local body of believers. Quote here from Dr. Robert Saucy. He wrote, throughout the course of history, God has worked in the world in a variety of ways, through individuals, nations, and peoples. The focus of His present work is the church. That which was begun in the Scriptures as men and women were called to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ continues today in fulfillment of Christ's promise to build His church. Not only is Christ building His church, but it is the primary instrument through which He ministers in the world. As Christ was sent by the Father, so the church bears the ambassadorial role for its Lord as sent ones to the world. The church, you and I, we are God's chosen instrument to reveal His manifold wisdom to the whole world. Ephesians 3:10. So we are at the center of God's work. We are His primary instrument to reach the lost. I didn't believe this for the first 8 years of my Christian life. I committed myself to everything but the local church. I believe the local church was the last place to go to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples. I believe that the church was for mediocre Christians, for Sunday Christians. If you are serious about evangelism, if you are serious about reaching the lost, you need to join a parachurch. You need to join a discipleship group, start a campus ministry, commit yourself to a missions organization. And that was a way to commit yourself to the Great Commission. The church was for those who were just Sunday Christians, those who were half-hearted, uncommitted, not serious about God's plan for saving the lost. And then I studied the Bible. And then I realized I should have studied the Bible, you know, in the beginning. That's a good thing to do. You become a Christian, you study the Bible. And then, you know, I was shocked to find out after 8 years of being a Christian and being a leader, speaking at various places, the simple truth that Christ gave the Great Commission to the apostles, in Matthew 28. And then in the book of Acts, 40 days later, what did they do? They planted churches. Did they misunderstand Jesus? Or did they neglect his command, his commission? If it's making disciples, my concept of making disciples is gather a small group and mentor them, disciple them, right, entrust to them, and build small groups and multiply that to reach the whole world. That's what Jesus explicitly did with the apostles. Why did they, in turn, in the book of Acts, plant churches? Because they understood that what Jesus did for them was leadership training, was apostleship. It was not discipleship. Discipleship means planting churches. And discipleship happens holistically in the context of the local church. The church is the best place for Christians. People ask me, James, do you have a discipleship program in the church? And I know what they're saying, but they don't understand what they're asking. They're saying, they're just regular Christians, and you have a special program for devoted Christians. Right? There's a hierarchy and a separate group for true Christians and mediocre Christians. Not realizing the whole purpose of the church is to make disciples. That we're being discipled not just in small groups, but when we sing, when we pray, when we greet one another, when we have care groups, when we have communion, when we have small group fellowship, when we go summer missions, when we do meals on wheels, when we confront sin, when we do babysitting, when we counsel, all of that raises disciples. That's how disciples are made, not in a small group context. That is why you'll find the word disciple 115 times in the Gospels and the book of Acts. But you won't find that word a single time in the epistles of the book of Revelation. The word disappears. Why? Because it is replaced by a new word, the church. The word church, ecclesia, is found over 120 times in the epistles and the book of Revelation. Because that is God's program for us and to reach the lost. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the church is the house of God. It is the pillar and ground for the truth. Ephesians 3:10, it is the manifold wisdom of God. It is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. If there is such a thing as apostolic succession, it has come through the apostles to the local church, not to any individual. This is what missiologist Aubrey Mauforth, I have a lot of quotes here to just support what we're saying. He wrote, a careful reading of Acts reveals that the early church implemented the Great Commission mandate primarily by planting churches. A study of the missionary journeys recorded in Acts reveals that they, in fact, were church-planting forays into what was predominantly a pagan culture. As a result of these trips, Paul and others planted high-impact churches in key cities such as Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Ephesus. Roland Allen, a missiologist, also said, we cannot but recognize that everywhere we have established missions, and missions are not churches. If we establish missions instead of establishing churches, it is because we differ from the apostles and the early church in principle and in spirit. So oftentimes people go and they establish Christian schools or Christian colleges or hospitals or even orphanages, all well and good. But they are parachurches to come alongside local churches. We see in the book of Acts, and the mandate given to us is local churches with colleges and seminaries and so forth, coming alongside as parachurches to support the local church. But in the mission field, it has been reversed. Local churches are absent, are missing. They're on the sidelines. And what's being done is all these missions agencies and missions work taking a primary role. A truly biblical missiology has a sturdy ecclesiology that shapes and guides its methods. The New Testament model is for the preaching of the gospel to be directed toward the formation of local churches, which provide for new converts to be baptized, discipled, and indeed, Great Commission would make missionaries into church planters, people whose passion for the gospel results in a passion for the church. It's not enough simply to preach the gospel and see people converted. The Great Commission is fully satisfied only when converts become anchored in their faith, instructed in the context of the local church, and equipped as ambassadors of Christ. That is made disciples. By contrast, Christian media, whether television, radio, or print, can only proclaim and therefore cannot truly make disciples. The idea is not so much that individuals are to be sent out from the local church. Rather, they are sent out as expressions of the local church. In that sense, the local church sends itself, its gifts, values, maturity, and resources are reproduced in another location in a way that uniquely fits the context where it is planted. Roland Allen continues. He writes soberingly of the former error. Men have wandered all over the world preaching the word, but laying no solid foundations, establishing nothing permanent, leaving no really instructed society behind them, and have claimed St. Paul's authority for the absurdities. Paul was an apostle. We imitate him in terms of his character, in terms of his instruction, but not his lifestyle. He was sent by Jesus. We are to imitate his teaching, follow his instructions. And his instructions are to commit to Christ's church and plant churches, not pretend to be apostles like Paul and go all over the world and to have an entrepreneurial spirit and answer only to Jesus and do missions work according to our own whims, desires, and our own ideals. A few more quotes. George Peters, study of missiology and history, he mourns the development of this misconception. The misconception that missions was the responsibility of individuals rather than the obligation of the churches. This erroneous idea advocated by Zwingli and his successors has only gradually and in part been overcome in recent decades. Zwingli maintained that missions is the business of specially called apostles and that the church as such has nothing to do with missions. The same idea carried over later into Pietism and became dominant in much of Western Protestantism. It still survives due to the inertness of many churches and their inability to organize effectively for missions on the one hand, and the strong and vital individualism of some leaders on the other hand. The individuals have felt called to follow in the steps of the apostles and to pioneer for Christ in mission lands independently of the churches and church direction. As a result, many churches as such have remained practically uninvolved in missions, while individuals or small groups within the churches have aggressively carried on foreign missions work. Such development was most unfortunate and worked itself out negatively in at least three ways. First of all, it left many churches passive and uninvolved in missions. The extent of their missions work is having a map in the back of the church with pictures of these strangers with strange clothing all over their map. And that is how they legitimize their commitment to global missions. They just send prayer, they just send money, and that is our extent of our missions work. And outside of that, they're largely uninvolved and passive. Secondly, it has set up a trade company type of missions administration with complex mission societies becoming autonomous agencies alongside autonomous church bodies, thus introducing a dichotomy on the home base. I don't want to get into this whole thing, but we find in the mission field people going who are wholly unqualified, wholly not befitting a church leader, let alone an elder or a pastor. But they bypass the local church and its authority by going to this parachurch, acting autonomously, and they ordain and install and commission men and women to go, and they by default become elders and pastors and teaching pastors, senior pastors of churches in the foreign mission field when they have no business, because their doctrine or life or both, to be in that role. But they have that role because it's out of need and out of this quasi-authority that this parachurch asserts for itself. And so third, it related the churches of the mission lands to a missionary society rather than to a mother or sister church of the sending country. So these missionaries are out there, and they're reporting, and they're accountable, they're under the oversight, not of local churches and elders, but to a missions agency, to a missions director, or a board of directors. And their relationship with churches is merely every few years coming back and going on a tour, like venture capitalists raising funds for their work in the mission field. So it hinders their work, where they have to come and raise funds by giving positive reports all over churches in America. And they're in a position of marketing themselves. And the churches, their agenda is to validate, legitimize their commitment to global missions by giving them some funds and using their picture on a map to tell their congregation, yes, we are committed to global Great Commission work. Dave Harvey said, however well-intentioned, we have settled for a good commission, and we've neglected the Great Commission. Healthy disciples, like healthy cells, reproduce themselves. In like manner, groupings of healthy disciples, local churches are called to reproduce themselves toward the goal of reaching Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission is an invitation not just to individuals, but to local churches. It is not individuals committing to the Great Commission. It's the church committing to the Great Commission. Therefore, God's glory and love for God drives our evangelism and missions. God reveals to us that His plan is the local church. Therefore, the Great Commission calls local churches to plant local churches to reach the lost for the glory of God. Where we are not just sending short-termers or not just sending individuals, but we're sending an expression of the local church to fulfill the Great Commission. Last quote from Dave Harvey from Sovereign Grace Ministries. Church planting also brings the essential role of pastoral leadership into the mission field. Where church planting is the focus of mission strategy, people converted through evangelism are added to a body of believers where they can be cared for and discipled. Then when a local church is planted, the New Testament pattern would envision it not as an isolated outpost, but as part of a family of churches that work together to serve one another, the strong helping the struggling, the mature serving the new, all committed to extending the gospel to other areas through further church planting endeavors. Church planting connects the message of eternal life with the only institution guaranteed to stand for eternity, the local church. The local church is the primary means ordained by God to reach our neighbors and to reach foreigners halfway around the world. That is the big picture. The glory of God. God's glory is what drives us. And God said He has given this great commission to the local church.
And that is where we're at.
We are not to outsource this responsibility to missions agencies. It is not enough for us just to pray for missionaries. It is not enough for us to settle for a good commission and just send money or just send resources. It is our joy and privilege to be the instrument to reach the world for the glory of God.
So let me bring it home. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for Cornerstone? What is in the heart of the elders and pastors of our church?
This is our ultimate goal, church planting. But it's not our priority because we have so much more to learn and to grow as a church.
The illustration that I often give is, my wife and I, this is how we did it. This is not the way to do it. You know, this is just, you know, again, this is a gray area. This is how we just approached our lives. But when we got married, we decided to wait till we had children. It was just our conviction, our perspective. Because I was a young man, I didn't have any, you know, my parents, they weren't like good examples of marriage and syringes, a PK, and her dad wasn't a good example. Mom was a good example, her dad wasn't. We grew up in a parachurch, and I had all these issues in my heart, like baggage, sin, dysfunction, pride, you know, anger, all these things. And Serena had a little bit, too. I'll tell you later, right? And we're not being recorded. Ask me, you know, maybe in the men's restroom, ask me, I'll tell you there. We had no finances. We had no savings. I remember the first few months, we had like $3 in savings. So how are we going to have a kid? How are we going to raise this? I was in seminary, and we had all financially, relationally, spiritually. Like we wanted to, and then even our relationship, I was still learning to be a husband. She was learning to be a wife. We're learning how to relate to one another. And we're communicating and growing in our love for one another. We wanted to establish our marriage first, have a solid foundation, and then we can add. And then we can add to our family, and they'll hopefully come into a home that's stable, that's healthy, that's balanced, and they'll grow in that atmosphere and flourish. So we felt early on we weren't ready to add children for those reasons, just for us. And there's a parallel here with the church. We don't think we're not mature enough. I think there's pride where it says, oh, let's export this, right? This meal is ready for public consumption, right? You know, we're ready to go prime time. We're ready to export this. What we have is so great. The gospel is ready. That's why we preach the gospel. But are we ready? Am I ready? Do we understand elders and their role in the church and pastors and caregiver leaders and one another's and church discipline and restoring one another, all these counseling, are we ready to reproduce this in another context? You know, I think I should have asked Eugene, but he went through several versions of frostbites, and he had people sample his recipe and use people as guinea pigs before he made it marketed to open the store for the public. Likewise, we just believe we're not even close to being ready. We're far too immature, unholy. We're far too given to license, using grace as a cover-up for sin. I don't know about you, but I don't want to, like, you know, mess up anybody else's life. You know, I don't want to, like, hurt people. I don't know about you, but I don't want to, you know, we're committed already, so it's okay. But we're just not ready. We're not mature enough. We're not understanding the gospel enough. So for now, our heart is, we want to just focus on our relationship, focus on the gospel,
and just have God just grow us. Let it naturally emerge organically from our midst. We want to slowly apply gospel and its truth to our church. And we would love if God would grant us the grace. Maybe in 5 years to plant a church. Maybe in 10 years to plant a church. If we're ready. If our leadership is strong enough. If we're mature enough as a body of believers to really get behind this church plan and support it. Where it's not just an outpost by itself, but we really support it to build it up, to be a vibrant a body of believers who will reach the lost. And in the life of our church, you know, I turn 80 and I retire, and we have planted one church, I would rejoice. I think we would all rejoice. But I would love it. You know, there's that, you know, under the radar question going on among the Pillars ministry. Who's going to break the 5-child barrier? Right? Is it the Nas or the Suz? I think the Bulises are ready, but Kirk looks very tired. You could do it, brother. Or people ask us all the time, right, what are you guys going to do? What are you going to do? We're like, we're pretty busy with 4, but we'll see what God is. But if you have 4, and each of our 4 children have 4 kids, how many grandchildren will we have? 16. And if our 16 grandchildren each have 4, somebody do the math real quick. That's a lot of kids. A lot of the Shin blood running around, causing all sorts of havoc in the world. Well, that's our plan. That's our hope. That's our prayer. Not about numbers, but healthy churches. And over time, if they're healthy, they will grow. And they will reproduce. So short term, it might not look like a lot of activity. But 30, 50, 100 years from now, we are hoping and we are believing that this is the right way, at least for us. We're not saying everybody should do this. We're not saying other churches or mission agencies. At least for Cornerstone, with our convictions, this is our plan. And we hope to do it in concentric circles. So our heart is with ends of the world. And so we have short-termers committed to that, whether in Czech or other nations. We are praying right now for other countries that we might be involved in terms of short-term missions and short-term support. But our heart is with all the nations, but it's Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. So our church plant, maybe Ontario, right? Maybe we're here for a reason. There's some good Korean barbecue restaurants here that I heard on Yelp, right? So so Orange County, Ontario, and then, I don't know, what is Samaria? Like Colorado, I don't know. And then who knows, ends of the world. We hope to do that. Big picture is the glory of God, the local church, church planting. And we're back to the one another's. That is why we're doing one another's. When you and I practice the one another's, we are connected to the global missions. We are connected to the glory of God. We're not doing some narcissistic, self-centered thing by just loving one another. We're not being self-centered or church-centered. We're not disengaged from evangelism. We're not disconnected from missions. We're not disconnected from the glory of God. As we are faithfully practicing the one another's, we are building up Christ's church, which in turn will help us to plant a church or churches, will help us to reach the lost, which will glorify God among all the nations. Let me just quote to you John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the new commandment. Old commandment was love others as you love yourself. The new command is love one another as I have loved you. And when we do this, it becomes a testimony to the gospel. We are preaching the gospel by word and deed. By word, when we proclaim it. By deed, when we love one another. And when Christians love one another, it is powerful. It makes the gospel rise up. It makes the gospel shine. It makes the gospel proclaim loudly to near and far that God indeed is a God of mercy, of love and grace, who calls sinners to salvation, who God delights to forgive sin and radically transform them. Will Metzger said this in his book, Tell the Truth. When Christians as a group get together, there is power. The world will know we are Christ's disciples by the love we display for each other. We should welcome unbelievers as observers in our fellowship communities where we speak not mere words but live concepts. When, as an individual Christian, you show love to an unbeliever, he can always excuse you as an exception. But when he sees several Christians treat each other and him with love, the power of such concurrent Christianity is powerful and all the more, much more undeniable. The key to reach the lost is not the testimony of one bold, articulate witness, but the cumulative impact of seeing Christ in many people. Indeed, it is questionable if evangelism can be done at all without reference to a Christian community. And that is, my heart. I spend myself not to be a great preacher. I spend myself to raise up a great church, along with Bob, the pastor of the church. Because we firmly believe what is powerful is the Christian community. It's the church. My people might come for the preaching, but the church is not loving one another. The gospel is weakened and hindered. But if the church is loving one another, a great church, a healthy, vibrant community will powerfully glorify God and be a testimony to the gospel to unbelievers. Some of the people got together a few weekends ago and had an outreach barbecue on one of the hottest Saturdays of the month. Barbecue, open flame, in almost 100-degree weather. Several unbelievers came. And one brother said, it was so powerful, so amazing to see 40, 50 Cornerstone people reaching out relationally, dynamically, loving one another and loving the lost. It's one thing for an individual to go door to door and preach the gospel. And when a community does it, the power is undeniable. So, that is why we're calling you to radically love one another. That is why we're calling the whole church to practice these one another's. It's not just for ourselves, but for the glory of God, so that it might extend to all the nations, that all peoples of this earth would see and glorify our Father and our Lord and Savior. Let us see that connection, that when we are practicing the one another's, we are evangelizing. We are committing ourselves to global missions. Let us, with God's help, give our best to mortify respectable sins, to be members of one another. Let us do our best by God's help not to judge one another on gray areas, and to restore one another and carry each other's spiritual burdens, knowing that as we do so, God is glorified and we are preaching the gospel to the lost by our lives. And every person doing that, we're taking small steps to take the gospel and to reach our Jerusalem, reach our Judea and our Samaria. And if God grants us grace, with our own eyes, we will see the ends of the world reached through our church. But if not, you know, Lindsay was baptized this weekend. Maybe our children will see it. Maybe our children will see the foundation that we have established, and they will propel themselves from that foundation and reach the lost, all nations, for our Father's glory.